I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Jesus has dined with one of the Pharisees. In fact, the scripture in this chapter calls him one of the chief Pharisees. And everyone has been watching Jesus very closely. They have quizzed him and asked a lot of questions. Jesus has responded. And now he leaves the rich Pharisee's house. And verse 25 says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he uses a couple of illustrations of a man building a house and says certainly he'll count the cost, or else he will get the foundation laid and the structure up and not have enough to finish the house. And everyone will laugh at him, saying he didn't have enough sense to plan ahead to count the cost. He tells the story of a king about to wage war against another king. And the king evaluates whether his 10,000 can meet the king who comes with 20,000, or else he negotiates so he won't be embarrassed in the battle. And then he concludes in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now I confess to you that the passage of Scripture before us is one of the most startling in the Bible to me. It's almost breathtaking. It arrests you. It grabs your attention. Because three times in this passage, Jesus says concerning certain people, they cannot be my disciples. Now that's sobering. Because you see, the invitation of the New Testament is, "Whosoever will may come. Let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It is the consistent invitation of a loving Savior that is issued throughout. But here we have a description, and three times Jesus says concerning certain individuals, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Now that's enough to make us stop. It's enough to make us look at it very closely. And I want you to look at this passage with me tonight, because I believe that it has some very significant things to say to us if we're to understand Christian discipleship. I personally believe that if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, the best person to ask is Jesus. There are a lot of ideas going around. There are a lot of philosophies set forth. There are many challenges issued to us. There are many concepts that float around. There are many theories that are expounded. But the truth is, if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, and let's just be a little more straight than that. If you want to know what it's going to cost you to follow Jesus, why don't you ask Jesus? There's just an awful lot that parades under the guise of Christianity that's not Christianity at all. It's humanism. It is simply a good philosophy of life, and we call it Christian. For that reason, virtually every sect and every cult and every heresy that has been born in this century spouts Christian phrases and uses Christian language and claims Jesus Christ as one of its heroes, if not its Savior and Messiah. So I think it would be a good idea for us to listen to Jesus as he describes what it costs to be a disciple of his. Now, there are three things in this passage that I want you to just watch as we go through it. First, I want you to look at the crowds. I want you to look at the crowds. It says in verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him." Not just a few, but a whole bunch of folks. It was very popular to follow Jesus at this time. The people had watched him do his miracles. They had watched him as he fed the multitudes. They had watched him as he had raised the dead, as he had healed the sick, as he had given sight to the blind and speech to the dumb, and as he had healed of all manner of diseases, he had cleansed. They watched him through it all, and he was an exceedingly exciting person to watch, and it was a very proper thing to follow Jesus. It was just the thing to do. In fact, here he leaves the rich man's house, and it doesn't just say that a crowd of people followed him, but a great multitude of people, many people, throngs of people followed Jesus Christ. They were eager people, all kinds of people. There were young and old. There were rich and poor. There were educated and uneducated, all sorts, all sizes, all shapes, all colors, all anything. They were all there. It was a tremendous following that Jesus had. Now, as he leaves the Pharisees' house, these people start following him again. And the scripture says that he turned. I don't understand all that the original language indicates, but as I understand the Greek word there, it sort of indicates a sudden thing, a dramatic thing. It's as though he led them out a little bit to where they would all be gathered in a place to hear, and he turned suddenly upon them. He turned to address them. He realized that there was a great deal of false teaching in their midst. There was a great deal of following Jesus for the wrong reason. And in his heart, Jesus knew that now was the time for him to set the record straight. Now was the time when he had to get the separate those who would really follow him and those who just were there because of his miracles, or those who were just there because they liked his teachings, or those who were just there because he put down the establishment. And he turned. It's to these people, people who followed him, people who cheered him, people who spread the word all across the land that here was a great miracle worker, here was a great Messiah even. Doubtless the word was used. I want you to see the crowds. There are a lot of folks following Jesus today too. There are many people who claim the name of Christ. In fact, I have in my office a recent Gallup poll on religion. 65% of the people in this country claim to be born again. 65%. There's a great attachment to religion. There is a great attachment to the name Jesus Christ. Most folks, if you ask them if they're Christians, they'll say yes. I used to make the mistake of asking folks if they were Christians. I quit one day when I had a positive response. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I began talking about being saved. The person said, oh, I'm not saved. But I'm a Christian. There's a great fondness to Christian labels. There's a great throng of people who are following Jesus Christ today. And it may be that just as in Jesus' day, there was a time when Jesus turned suddenly upon them and said to them, if you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to take. Perhaps we need to hear him say it and look at it again. I hope you'll hear tonight, because I believe that the most challenging days in history lie ahead for us. I believe God has given us a strategic location as a church. I believe that God has given us unbelievable opportunities within our fellowship, but it will not be realized through casual discipleship. It will not be realized through careless following of Christ. I believe we're going to have to understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Let's let Jesus tell us. We see the crowds, and we're part of those crowds now, but I want you to notice the conflict that arises almost immediately. In verse 26, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And I confess to you, that stops me dead still. I confess to you, that is a sobering thought. Jesus says, if I come after him, then I have to hate all of these others. What is he saying? What is he meaning? Well, it's very obvious that he does not mean that the essence of Christian faith is to hate those closest to us, because he has already told us to love our enemies. It's inconceivable that he would tell us now to hate our families. No, that's not it at all. But the conflict that is seen here and the essence of Christian discipleship is at the point of loyalty. It is a conflict of priority. It is a conflict of loyalty. What Jesus is saying here is, I want you to make very sure that if you follow me, then I am the only one you follow. If you follow me, there can be no rivals to my lordship in your life. If you follow me, your love for everyone else fades into insignificance. There is no comparison. If you follow me, there's going to be no question who is Lord in your life. It is a conflict of loyalty. It is a conflict of priority. This is exactly why God told Abraham in the Old Testament to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. It was through Isaac that God was going to make a great nation out of Abraham. But God said at a point in time, and Genesis 22 records it for us, God said, I want you to take now your son whom you love, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him upon a mountain in Moriah. It's inconceivable that God should suggest such a thing. He never has asked for human sacrifice before. There was no hint of it in his dealing with Abraham. And now he says, take him and sacrifice him. Why did he do that? Well, don't miss it. Isaac, the gift of God's grace, had become more important to Abraham than the giver of that grace. Isaac was more loved than God. Isaac had become a priority in Abraham's life. Abraham's loyalty lay not with God, but with Isaac. And somehow that good and sweet and precious thing of a father loving his son, and there's nothing wrong with that. There is no fairer love, no more gracious thing that exists in the world than a father's love for his son. But somehow that love of a father for a son had become a conflict with the father's love for God. And God will not tolerate that. And Jesus very plainly says that if there is any question in your mind whom you love most, if there is any question in your mind where your loyalty lies, what your priority is, then you cannot be my disciple. Now, he didn't say you shouldn't be. He said you cannot be. And my friend, if you're living with divided loyalties, you can go through all the motions, but you cannot be his disciple. Can't do it. You can look like a Christian, and you can talk like a Christian, and you can act like a Christian, but you cannot be his disciple. Now, that's the kind of loyalty that Jesus called for. It's the kind of conflict that arose. Jesus at another place said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. What did he mean by that? He meant that at any point where there is a conflict in loyalty, then there has to be a cutting away of even good things in order that we may lay hold of the best. That's what he's saying. You see, if you put anything before God, then you have cheated the object of your love. You're incapable of loving in your own strength to the degree that you can love in God's strength. But if you give God your love, and if your loyalty is undivided, if He is the one who is in control in your life, then the loves that come from that relationship will be sweeter and deeper and more meaningful. Let me put it this way. If I love my children with my love, let's say they get a gallon's worth. But if I love Jesus with that gallon's worth and he makes a barrel out of it and my kids get a barrel full, you see, I've cheated them by succumbing to a subtle temptation to let good things, fine things, wonderful things take his place in my life. And Jesus is saying, if you are going to follow me, there can be no question about your loyalty. And if there is ever a conflict, if there is ever competition for your loyalty, if you're ever prone to think more highly of something else than you are of me, and if you succumb to that, you cannot be my disciple. There's a conflict. A conflict in loyalties, in priorities. Now, you see what happens. The quickest way to misery is to be a half-hearted Christian. The most miserable people I know are carnal Christians. There's no happiness there. There's no way you can be happy. Can't do it. Because you're not free to really experience God's love, because you're hanging on to some other love. And you're not free to really enjoy that love because God's love still has a part of you. Most miserable people I know are carnal Christians. Now that's why perhaps many people don't come to church. I'll tell you, if I was out of fellowship with God, the last place I'd want to be would be in church. I wouldn't want to be there. When there's a conflict of loyalties, it robs us of joy. It steals from us. It steals energy for the day that lies ahead. It steals hope from our lives. It robs us of joy. It robs us of peace. It robs us of purpose and direction for life. It forever harnesses us with mediocrity. It forever harnesses us with watching as a spectator what God is doing, but knowing we had nothing to do with it. And there's nothing more miserable than that. Now, I'm submitting to you tonight that God is up to something, that God is going to move again through our land. I believe that. I believe He's going to move through our church. And there will be great opposition to it. And it will come from those who are spectators, whose loyalties are divided, who want to be served more than they want to serve, who want to be fed more than they want to feed, who want to be loved more than they want to love, who want to be ministered unto more than they want to minister, who want to be catered to more than they want to take care of the needs of other people. That's where it's going to come. Do not think for a moment that revival is a smooth sensation in the church. It is not. It divides. It creates conflict. Because Jesus said, unless you love me supremely, you cannot be my disciple. There's the conflict in our lives. But I want you to notice that after He's talked to the crowds and after He's spoken of the conflict, He speaks of the cross. The cross is forever the symbol of Christianity. It is forever the sign of discipleship. It is forever the emblem of the church. If you have been told that being saved and being a Christian is the quickest way to have a good time, somebody lied to you. There is great joy in being saved, but it's not fun being saved. I don't care who said it. Somebody lied to you. At the heart of Christianity is a cross. At the heart of Christianity stands the cross. And the reason the cross is there is that Christianity is a crusade. It is a movement that challenges everything we are. It is not a sweet sentimentality that we can give lip service to on Sunday and then go our way during the week and live as we please. It is not a simple matter that we can take or leave at our pleasure. But Christianity is a movement of God. It is a crusade, and God thought it serious enough that He sent His own Son to die on a cross for us. Now, that's how serious God was. Now, how do you think God feels when we treat it like it was a picnic? when we treat it as if it didn't matter. Now, that's a crusade. And you give your life in a crusade. You give yourself to a campaign. You give yourself to great enterprises, great challenges that would touch a world. And if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, there's a cross involved. There's a cross involved. Otherwise, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. Notice he said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I remember hearing Dr. J.D. Gray years ago preach and tell the story of a young couple traveling through West Texas. It was in the spring, about this time of the year. Warm in the day, cool at night. They stopped in the evening at a motel out in a small West Texas town. They had with them their small child of some 6 months or so. He was the pride of their life, the joy of their home. He had brightened their day, and around him their life revolved. They enjoyed the moments in the motel, playing with their child, anticipating the morrow. Then they put him in his crib. They retired for the night. During the night, somehow, no one ever quite knew, a diamondback rattlesnake found its way into that crib and stretched out beside the warm body of the child. It was cold enough that it was seeking warmth. No one really knew how or why, but apparently during the night, the child tossed and perhaps a little hand struck the snake. But at some time during the night, that serpent sank its fangs repeatedly in the flesh of the little child. The next morning, when the parents awakened, instead of finding the laughing eyes and the rosy cheeks and the laughing lips, they found the cold stare of death. Now, Dr. Gray, in telling the story, stopped at that point and asked a question that I haven't forgotten in 26 years. He said, now tell me, what will they do with the snake? Will they encourage it? Will they feed it? Will they love it? Will they cherish it? What will they do with the snake? Well, times haven't changed in 26 years. You know exactly what they did with the snake. They destroyed it. They killed the snake because the snake had killed their son. And Dr. Gray continued to say, do you think that we can take the serpent of sin into our lives and compromise and take into our bodies and love and nurture and cherish into our own souls that which killed God's son? And God be pleased with that. I tell you, no. I tell you, Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, there must be a cross. It means death to an old way of life. It means death to lust and death to sin and death to all that would oppose God. Or else, you cannot be my disciple. I'm afraid there's still many of us who are flirting with Satan. Still many of us who are compromising with evil. Still many of us who live in ways that deny the faith we claim to have. And we need to be reminded that in the midst of Christianity is a cross. Now, the cross is not something forced on you. We usually think of some great tragedy that befalls an individual as being a cross for them to bear. Some tragic accident or terrible disease comes into their experience, and that's their cross, but that's not what the Bible indicates. That may be a burden, but it's not a cross. You see, the cross is something we voluntarily take up. That's what it was for Jesus. It's not something forced upon us. It's something we choose to take. It is something we lift to our shoulders because we identify with Jesus. And notice he says, if a man would come after me, he must take up his cross. It's a personal cross. It's for you. There is a cross for you to carry. There's a cross for you to bear. But the closer you get to it, the more it looks like his cross. The closer you get to it, the more it looks like the one he died upon. To take the cross up means that we identify with Jesus Christ. Totally, in every way in our lives, we identify with Him. Whatever else it means, the cross means to empty ourselves of everything selfish, everything that feeds our egos, everything that we do for us so we'll be pleased. So much of all that we do is so we'll be applauded, so people will notice us, so people will praise us. And I can say that because it's the greatest temptation of the man who stands in the pulpit. I have the opportunity every week, many times, for somebody to praise me for what I do. And it's the greatest struggle in the ministry. It's the temptation to lose your perspective and serve because people will praise you for doing it. Whatever else the cross means, it means to empty yourself of those selfish motives. It means that Jesus demands total loyalty from us. It means that we have fellowship with Him in travail so we can have fellowship with Him in victory. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:10, said, "My driving desire, after 25 years as a missionary statesman," he said, "my desire is that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death." To His death. In discipleship, there's a cross. There's a cross. Now what Jesus is saying here is you need to count the cost of that cross. You need to count the cost of that cross. You need to forsake all. That's what He says. "Whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples." You see, what He is saying, folks, is that if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow Him on His terms. On His terms. Every once in a while somebody tells me, "Well, I love Jesus my own way." You can't. You can't. You love Jesus in His way, or you don't love Him at all. You don't follow Him on your terms. You don't get saved when you're ready to get saved. You get saved when He's ready for you to get saved. Jesus said, "Except the Father draw Him, nobody can be saved." When you feel the conviction of God in your heart, it's God dealing with you and God choosing the time to say, "This is the time." There are many of you who have sat through sermons and have stood through invitations, and in your heart you've known that you needed to go forward and make a commitment to Him. But you said, "I'll have another time. I'll do it some other time. I'll take another day to do it." No, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow Him on His terms. And you can go through the motions, but you cannot be His disciple unless you follow Him on His terms. Every once in a while we get kind of upset when somebody suggests that we need to be pure, when somebody suggests that we need to be honest, when somebody suggests that we need to be dedicated to the Lord. But that's what God said. Don't get mad at me for telling you what God said. If you're going to follow Him, you're going to have to follow Him on His terms. That's what discipleship is. Anything else is a game. Anything else is a charade. Well, you know, one of the most highly discussed matters of theology now, I hear, is whether or not Jesus could have sinned. Could He really have sinned, or was He just going through the motions for us? Let me tell you something far more relevant. Have you really committed your life to God, or are you just going through the motions for Him? That's the real question. There's a charade going on, to be sure, but it's not with Jesus. Jesus was holy man, and as such, He faced temptations. And He had a real choice to make. His was not the charade. Ours may be the charade. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to follow Him on His terms. I know a lot of good Baptist families who talk all the right words until their children surrender to foreign missions. Then all of a sudden they're not so interested in them doing what God wants them to do. It's interesting. As long as we can follow Jesus on our terms, that means we pray for somebody else's kids on the mission field. As long as we can follow Jesus on our terms, that means that we congratulate all those other folks who sacrifice to give large donations to the church and to the cause of Christ. That's our terms. As long as we can do it on our terms, everything is fine. But Jesus makes very clear And he says it three times just so we won't misunderstand. If anything takes his place in your life, then you cannot be his disciple. There's a cross involved. And that cross stands at the very center of discipleship. Now please listen to me, because some of you are going to misunderstand what I'm about to say. Jesus never said that discipleship was easy. I know you say, now Jimmy, I've heard preachers say that it's easy to follow Jesus. If they said it, they lied. It's not easy. Well, now Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He wasn't talking about discipleship that I'm talking to you about tonight. What he was talking about is that when you serve him and when you love him and when you give him your whole soul, you'll find that it's the most sheer delight that you could possibly know. It's the greatest joy, the greatest blessing you could ever experience. And it becomes the most natural thing in the world to a spiritual person to follow Jesus. But real discipleship is not easy. It's a struggle. Now, you might not believe that. Now, I'll back up. You believe that. You just weren't sure it was true. Right? Well, I want you to know sometimes the hardest thing I ever have to do is open my Bible and study. I'm your pastor. I want you to know sometimes the hardest thing I ever have to do is to make myself get in a car and drive somewhere and make a visit. I want you to know sometimes the hardest thing I have to do is to get on my knees and pray. I want you to know that sometimes the hardest thing I have to do is to do what I ought to do. I don't think you're much different than I am. There's a struggle that goes on. And Jesus never told you that struggle would get easier. When Christians bury their loved ones, it hurts just like it does anybody else. Well, God gives grace. And it's a sweet time. But it's not an easy time. If you believe it is, you let me call you the next time we have somebody dying in the hospital, and you go with me, and you sit in that hospital, and you walk with me from that hospital room to that family and say, I'm sorry, but your husband's dead. And then you tell me it's easy. No, it's not easy. There's a cross in the midst of it. And we have sold ourselves a bill of goods too long. We have told ourselves it was easy, it was easy, it was easy. It's the way to have fun. It's the way to just to have a good time. And it is not so. It cost you a cross to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, do not misunderstand. When you've done that, there's no greater joy anywhere in the world. There is no greater happiness anywhere in the world. But there's a cross that has to be borne if you're to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The truth is, the reason you've not yet been happy is because you tried to get happy without carrying the cross. And you can't do it. You see, the happiness and the peace is a consequence of our discipleship, not a step to our discipleship. We don't get peace and then become disciples. We don't have this happiness and then reach a place where we commit our lives to Jesus. No, we become disciples. We give our lives to Him. We carry that cross. And then, and it may be simultaneously, you can debate that if you wish. But then, the peace comes. And the joy comes. The happiness comes. You don't get that joy any other way. You don't get that joy by saying, well, I wonder if God will answer my prayer. I hope, I hope, I hope. No, you get that joy when you walk in harmony with Him and you know when you voice your prayer to Him that He's already heard it, He's already recorded it, and He's already answered. The joy is there. You may fall. I do. But I want to tell you one thing. When I do, I don't consider changing directions. But I look up through the dust of my failure and through the tears of my sorrow. And the Holy Spirit lifts me back to my feet and we go on together. But Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, don't follow me because there's a tingling experience that you think that I'm going to give to you. Don't follow me because I'm going to feed you, because I'm going to bless you. You follow me completely. Turning loose of everything else so that there be no conflict of loyalties. And you take up your cross. And you follow me. And you forsake all but me. Or else, you cannot be my disciple. Now, folks, I didn't set those terms. Didn't say you had to agree with the preacher on everything. Didn't say you had to like everything that happened at the church house. Didn't say that you had to be free of all your problems. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, it's going to mean death to yourself. There's got to be a cross. And you forsake everything else. And you follow me. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know all that that means for you. I've lived long enough to know that the things that God may require of me, He may not require of you. He may not require you to leave family and follow that call to a distant state. He may not issue the same detailed instructions to you. But I know this, that you've got to follow Him all the way without any questions. Or else, you're not just a bad disciple. You're not a disciple. Jesus said He cannot, didn't say He shouldn't be. He cannot be my disciple. Not at all. Not even a little bit. Well, I'm doing pretty good on part of it, so I guess I'm halfway there. Not at all. Not at all. Either you are a disciple or you're not a disciple. There are no degrees of lordship. Lordship means He's owner. Lordship means He has it all. And either He does or He doesn't. To be a disciple of Jesus means that there's no divided loyalties, that we forsake everything else and we follow Him. Now, folks, as I understand it, I believe that's what God is calling from us in this century. I don't want our church to be like all the other churches. There are plenty of churches around. Churches on every corner. More than 500 churches within 50 miles of where I'm standing. I'm talking about Southern Baptist churches. I don't want our church to be like those. You say, well, brother, there's a lot of things about our church I wish would be changed. Me too. Me too. But this is where God's assigned me. I don't know about you. And if it bothers you, some things that are happening, and you don't like it, then you've got two choices as I see it. You need to decide, did God send you here? If He did, get in and be a part of the solution, not part of the problem. If He didn't, find where He wants you. Discipleship. There's no place in the fellowship for disgruntled disciples. None at all. This is where God wants me to be. And I invest my life here. I dig my roots here. I build the foundation here. And I stay here because I believe this is where God wants me to express my discipleship. And I want you to have that same kind of confidence. I want you to know that God has called you to be His disciple in this place. You can know that. You can know that by obeying the voice of God that is in your heart. I'm speaking to many of you, and you have in your lives decisions that you know ought to be made. There are things you need to yield to God. There are things in your relationship with God, in the discipleship that exists in your life, that need to be submitted to Him. Then do it. You say, well, preacher, I don't feel like there's anything I need to do. Friend, then get on your face before God till He tells you. Because I sure know there's a lot I need to do. A lot of areas of my life that God's been working on these last months. I thank Him for it. It's not comfortable. But I thank Him. If you're not aware of some areas, then you need to get on your face because it tells me you're not listening. Because the Apostle Paul, who perhaps is the strongest Christian that we've known over the years other than Christ, after many, many years, he said, I haven't arrived yet. I forget the past. Now I press forward, reaching for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If he hadn't made it, there's not much hope that any of us have arrived either. We can still reach. We can still be disciples, for a disciple is a learner. We never stop learning. A disciple is a follower. We never stop following. A disciple is a servant. We never stop serving. That's what Jesus said. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yet his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot